chapters 5, 6, and 7. We'll be thinking later on of the pattern of truth in the Beatitudes, which of course open the sermon, and so we read the Beatitudes now. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So you'll notice that there's a process of selection at work there. Seeing the crowds, he went up, he sat down, and his disciples came to him. The crowds didn't come up the mountain to hear him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed, makarios, happy, to be congratulated. That's the meaning of the word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure, the single in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets who were before you. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. I want to start this evening a series of studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and I think that our first duty must be to stand back from the sermon, which takes up three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and see the sermon, as it were, from a high vantage point, and find the structure or the pattern of truth in the sermon, rather broadly. And then secondly, I want to move into the sermon and into the Beatitudes which start it and see the structure and the pattern of truth in the Beatitudes. Because, of course, you know, there is truth not only in the individual verses of Scripture, one by one, there is also truth in the patterns of truth that we find in the Bible. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, the Greek says all Scripture is God-breathed. The breath of God is in the Bible. And Christians have always believed that the breath of God brings out saving and living truth from the patterns of truth in Scripture, as well as from the individual separate verses. Look then at these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And the first thing that we need to see is that there is a parallel between Jesus on the mountain and Moses on Mount Sinai. Just as Moses in the Old Testament led a people out of Egypt and took them to Mount Sinai, and just as he climbed the mountain and received the law from God, the moral law of God, which is enshrined in our Ten Commandments, so in the same way, Jesus calls aside a new people who are to be the seed of his church, the seed of the New Testament people of God. He calls them aside, and he climbs a mountain like Moses, and he opens his mouth, and he teaches them. And just as Moses gave the Old Testament law of God, so Jesus on the mountain gives the law of the kingdom. Seeing the crowds down in the valley, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples, the seed of the New Testament church, came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them the New Testament law of the kingdom. If you once appreciate that, you see that Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, and then the rest of chapter 5 is taken up with the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament. If you look at chapter 5, you see that he starts with the Beatitudes, which run from verses 3 down to verse 12. They are a description of the Christian man. They are a description of the happy man. The man, Jesus says, who is Makarios. The man who is to be envied and congratulated. That description of the Christian man runs down to verse 12, and then it reaches its climax in Christians being the salt of the earth in verse 13, which is a negative description of Christians, because salt has negative properties. It prevents corruption. And in verse 14, the positive quality of being a Christian, you are the light of the world. And those two statements, that Christians are the salt of the earth in a negative way and the light of the world in a positive way, these are the climax to these first verses, the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is the sweep of the truth at the start of chapter 5. The character of the Christian in the Beatitudes, the nature of the man or the woman who is a Christian, who is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, it was inevitable that once Jesus had set himself up on the mountain as a greater than Moses, there was bound to arise all sorts of questions in the minds of the disciples listening to him. Was Jesus a heretic? This man whom they had decided to follow, was he an iconoclast? Had he come to shatter the Jewish religion? Had he come to spoil and destroy the Old Testament? Was he now going to wipe out everything that was holy and distinctive in the Jewish religion? Was he against Moses? So the rest of chapter 5 has to do with Jesus and the old regime. Jesus and the Old Testament, Jesus and the Old Covenant, Jesus and Moses. And six times he says in the second half of chapter 5, you have heard that it was said by the men of old, or as we would say, you have heard that Moses said, but I say unto you. Moses said, but I say unto you. Six times he says it. A greater than Moses is here. In verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the men of old in the law of Moses, you shall not kill, and whosoever kills shall be liable to judgment, but I say to you. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery in the Old Testament law, but I say to you. Verse 31, it was also said in the Old Testament law of Moses, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, but I say to you. Verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to the men of old in the Old Testament law of Moses, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn, but I say to you. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said in the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you. And in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you. Now, in fact, Jesus is not changing the law of Moses. He's come to do something much worse than that. He takes the law of Moses and he makes it inward and more intense, and he pushes it into our hearts and our consciences. Moses said, don't commit adultery. Jesus pushes that into your heart and conscience and said, if you look, you've committed adultery. Moses said, thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, if you look on your brother with hatred, you've murdered him. It's more inward, more intense. And you know, that really is the answer to those people who say, in their rather foolish, glib way, that they would rather have Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount than Moses and the law of God in the Old Testament, as if there were a choice. Well, if there were a choice, give me Moses any day. Because the new law of the kingdom, the law of Jesus with its inwardness, is far harder than the law of Moses. In the second half of chapter 5, Jesus establishes this connection between himself and Moses and the law. And then he goes on in chapters 6 and 7 to work out a pattern of teaching. And it's interesting that in chapters 6 and 7 of Matthew, the second two-thirds of the Sermon on the Mount, he establishes a pattern which he takes from the Ten Commandments. Because in chapter 6, what you have is the Godwardness of the Christian religion. And in chapter 7, you have the manwardness of the Christian religion. Theologians speak about vertical and horizontal dimensions, and they come in that order. The vertical dimension, that's a relationship between you and God through Christ, comes before a horizontal dimension, a relationship between you and your fellows. And that pattern is established not only in the Ten Commandments, but also here in chapter 6, there is the Godwardness of the Christian religion, and in chapter 7, the manwardness of the Christian religion. Now, that pattern comes from the Ten Commandments, because we read in the Old Testament that the Ten Commandments were written not on one vast tablet of stone, but on two tablets of stone. We would expect the two tablets to have five commandments on one and five on the other, but that's not how it was. There were four commandments on one slab of stone, and there were six commandments on the second. And these first four commandments of the law are all Godward commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't make idols and godlets for yourself to worship. Don't use my name when you are swearing false vows. Remember to keep the Sabbath day as a separate and a special day. All of these are Godward commandments. They have to do with you and your relationship with God, your personal, private, heavenward, vertical relationship with God. They have to do with the sanctity of the life of God, the holiness, the separateness, the inviolability of the life of the God we worship and serve. And in exactly the same way, the teaching of Matthew chapter 6 is heavenward and vertical teaching. In verse 1, you see, Jesus says, states a general proposition. He says, beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them. Don't show off your holiness. Don't go around telling everyone what a good Christian you are and how pious and how devoted and how given to good works and how virtuous you are. Don't go around, he says. In verse 2, when you give money, keep it quiet. When you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do. Verse 5, when you say your prayers, keep it quiet. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by men. Verse 6, when you fast as a practice of self-denial, verse 6, when you go in for self-denial, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting, their self-denial, may be seen by men. When you give money, when you pray, and when you practice self-denial, keep it quiet. The relationship is between you and God. And in fact, all the rest of chapter 6 follows that same pattern. Verse 19, for example, the need to lay up treasure in heaven, a Godward thing. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Verse 22, the need to have the saving light of God in you. If your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light, you and God. Verse 24, the need to serve one master only. No one can serve two masters, you and God. Verse 25, the need to throw away your anxiety and your cares, and to lean on God and trust in God, you and God. 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. And in verse 34, the conclusion of that manward bit of the Christian religion, he says, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Learn to lean on God. And then in chapter 7, you get the earthward and the manward and the horizontal look of the Christian religion, looking outwards, the relationship between you and your fellows, because you are a Christian. And again, just as chapter 6 started with a general proposition, so chapter 7 starts with that general proposition. And Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. When it comes to your relationships with your fellow men, don't be judgmental. Don't go around looking down your nose as if everyone else was inferior to yourself, and as if all the other pieties around you were inferior to your piety. Jesus says, who do you think you are? Judge not that you be not judged. A relationship between you and your fellows. In verse 6, Jesus says now, you and your fellows, don't make the truth cheap. Do not profane the truth. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, you and your fellows. Verse 7, notice the intensity of these verbs here. I think this is an evangelical passage. This is something we must tell our fellows to do. Ask, seek, knock. Now, there is a gathering intensity in these commands. Ask, and if nothing happens, seek, and if nothing happens, knock. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. That is a gospel message. You and your fellows. In verse 13, mind how you walk in relation to your fellows, because there are only two ways. Enter by the narrow gate, the strict gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it from your fellows are many. Mind how you walk. Verse 15, also in the world of men, look out for phony teachers and pseudo-prophets and fake Christians, people who are pretenders. Watch out for the pretenders. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits, and so on. And the rest of that whole practical seventh chapter reaches its marvelous climax, and it's also the climax to the Sermon on the Mount, in the parable of the two men who built a house each, one on rock and one on sand. And the call at the end of the sermon is a call for decision. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine, that's the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, all of the Sermon on the Mount, will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. So that is the broad pattern of truth in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, the Beatitudes, being a Christian, what it means to be a Christian, and then Jesus and the Old Testament law. Chapter 6, the Godwardness of religion. Chapter 7, the manwardness of religion. That is the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, of course, you can move inside that structure back to the Beatitudes. And that's what I want to do now, because once you move back to the Beatitudes, you have another pattern of truth. And many people don't see the pattern of truth in the Beatitudes. I'm sure that most folk, when they come to these Beatitudes, they look at them like pearls on a string. And they say, well, there's that pearl about the blessedness of the meek, and there's that pearl about the blessedness of those who mourn, and then there's the next pearl about the blessedness of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And people look on the Beatitudes as pearls on a string and think of them one by one and separately. But in fact, there is a structure of truth here, and the message of the Beatitudes really lies initially in the structure of the truth. In fact, what you have here is the famous V for victory that God has planted at the heart of the Bible, because the Beatitudes form a pattern of V for victory. It's a pattern that comes to the surface in many places in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it comes to the surface in Aaron's rod that budded. You remember that inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Jews kept certain holy things, and one of the holy things was Aaron's rod that miraculously budded. One night, Aaron planted a dead stick. There was no life in it. And he stuck it down into the earth, and he pushed it down into death, this dead stick. And on the following day, the stick had come alive, and there were leaves on it, a symbol of death and resurrection, a symbol of V for victory. It's a pattern that comes to the surface in Philippians chapter 2, which we were singing of at the start of the service. In fact, all these first three hymns had this pattern of V for victory in them. In Philippians 2, Christ, although he is equal with God, does not hold on to his Godhead and the signs of his majesty, the insignia of his majesty. He doesn't hold on to what is his by right, but he lets it go, and then out of his love for sinners, he comes down into our humanity. He comes down into servitude. C.S. Lewis puts it beautifully when he says that Jesus became a volunteer in our sad regiment. Down to the cross, down to humiliation, down to death, down to hell, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name. V for victory, at the heart of the Christian message, at the heart of the universe. And there is that pattern here. You see, you start off with poverty of spirit in verse 3. Then you move down into mourning in verse 4, and it's mourning for sin, not just mourning for loved ones that you've lost, although it can be that, but it's mourning for sin. Then you move from the mourning down to meekness, which is hard, and from the meekness you move to the despair of chapter 6, hunger and thirst. And then you turn the corner and you come up the other side of the V to mercy, showing mercy to others, more positive. Then you move upwards to singleness of heart, devotedness of heart, pure in heart. And then you move upwards again into evangelical peacemaking. Not just ordinary peacemaking, but evangelical peacemaking, which is a very distinctive way of making peace. And then you move upwards again. Can you imagine it? To be upwards. To being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the climax of that V for victory is the salt of the earth in verse 13 and the light of the world in verse 14. Now, can you see what this is? This is a picture of the happy man, the blessed man, the man who is to be envied and admired and congratulated. Oh, what fortunes have been spent in history by men looking for happiness. Think of the fortunes that people spend today looking for what they think is happiness and satisfaction and joy and pleasure. They go to the world of wisdom and learning. They buy books, videos, pleasures of sense, gadgets, ornaments, works of art, wine, drink. They get drunk. The pleasures of sense, sport, culture, desperate to find happiness. And Jesus holds up here in this V for victory a portrait of the happy man, and of course it is a portrait of himself, because he was poor in spirit and he mourned for sin. And he became meek. And he hungered and thirsted. And he was merciful. And he was pure in heart. And he was an evangelical peacemaker. And he was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he did it for you. He was poor in spirit for you. He became a mourner for you. He hungered and thirsted. He became an evangelical peacemaker. He was persecuted for you. And so this is a picture of Jesus Christ. And when you look into the face of this happy man, you are looking into the face of Jesus. But as well as being that, the Beatitudes is something else. The Beatitudes tells us how to become a Christian. This is the way to life. Are you interested in becoming a Christian? It would be very foolish of me to assume that everyone here this evening was a committed Christian. That would be a very rash assumption indeed. We are a very mixed bunch. Are you interested in becoming a Christian? Then here is the pattern. You start with your own poverty. You must start with bankruptcy. The Beatitudes start with bankruptcy. Happy are the poor in spirit. And you know, it's very hard for us to admit that we are bankrupt. I have a friend who is a minister in Glasgow. In fact, one of his elders is with us this evening, Roy Spraggett. And in the early days of his ministry, he used to have a housekeeper who used to come in and clean the manse. And she was a very good-going churchwoman, very devout church lady. She'd worked her fingers to the bone at a million sales of work. She had baked acres of shortbread and served oceans, Pacific oceans of tea. And he pressed Christ upon her, and she didn't care for it. And after a time of him pressing Christ on her, she came under conviction of sin. And she said to him, "Well, Mr. Philip, it's like this. After 60-odd years, it's very hard to admit that you're wrong." I suppose it is. None of us wants to confess to spiritual bankruptcy, but you cannot become a Christian until you become poor in spirit. And then you move into mourning for sin. You move into meekness, which means teachability, the attitude of the disciple. Then you move into the despair of the hunger and the thirst of verse 6. Then you move up to mercy, purity of heart, evangelical peacemaking, and persecution for Christ and for righteousness' sake. So you see, there are two lessons here in the Beatitudes as we close. If you are already a committed Christian, this is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? God invites you to take that V for victory, that dying and rising, that death and resurrection. God invites you to take that into your Christian experience. And if you are not a Christian, and there is no disgrace in not being a Christian, if you are not a Christian, here is the way to life. Jesus says, come and die. Come and confess that you're bankrupt. Come to mourning. Come to meekness. Come to hunger and thirst. Come to mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking. Come to persecution for righteousness' sake. Come to these. And come to Christ. And become a Christian. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this study of his word.